is. It is so good to be home. But I've got to say that after this worship time this morning, I still feel like I'm in Africa. Someone reached over and said, I'm jealous that you got to worship like that for a week. No, it was 2 weeks. And I'm thankful that I have the opportunity to come home and continue that. You know, one of the things that... Wow. Stop it. You stop it. I'm real tired. One of the things that the African people do is worship. Come on, James. Good morning. Someone got a joke they'd like to tell? As most of you know, for the last 2 weeks I've been in Kenya. And what I'd intended to do, by the way, let me tell you this story about the shirt, okay? Because I know this is scaring you to death and it's freaking you out. I think between jet lag, between extreme emotional, spiritual, and physical, good grief. And being sick, I can barely get through this. Okay, we're going to make it. When I look at some of these pictures, I don't know what's going to happen. But anyway, I was in a place called Sotik during about halfway through the trip, which is about 7 hours outside of Nairobi, a small village. And the women there were participating from villages around in what's a strong movement in Kenya right now, which is women's empowerment. And they're a little bit behind in America in that. Thank you. Oh, thank you very much. Hope this is all I need. They had a welcoming ceremony for us and introduced us to all of these women from different churches around in the villages around. And they're seeking to empower women in Kenya and all of Africa, I think, but particularly in Kenya, which is the perspective from which I can speak, to help them to be able to learn skills that they can use to create objects that they can sell in the villages or sell in the marketplaces and that kind of things, not only to foreigners, but also just very practical things for Africans. And a lot of times in Africa, as has been the history in America, women are stuck in bad situations because they have no means with which to support themselves or their children. And Africa has realized that in Kenya, and they're working very hard to empower women. And so a group of these women had, this shirt was handmade from just fabric all the way up. And they did all the hand stitching and hand beading and all that kind of stuff. And after hearing their stories and seeing all the things that they were making and knowing what it was about, this was about the only thing for a man that was in the room. And I had to ask, is this a man's shirt or is this a woman's shirt? And they said, oh, no, this is a man's shirt. Now, you wouldn't see a Kenyan wearing this kind of thing. They dress in Western-style clothes for the most part on a daily basis, wearing blue jeans and shirts like us. But this would be something that they perhaps would wear to a formal event or someone who was just really putting on the Ritz or, you know, really styling might wear that. But they made it, and I said, man, I've got to have that, if nothing else, just so the money can go to the effort that you are doing. And my wife said this morning when I put it on last night, she said, you know, all you need is some balloon animals now, and you could be a clown at a children's birthday party. So this may be the only opportunity that I get to actually wear this shirt. I may just have to hang it in the closet or pass it around for you to wear every now and then. But I had to have it and to give the income for them. I was in Kenya for 2 weeks. I intended this morning actually to continue our series that we've been doing called Explore God. And my topic this morning was going to be, is Jesus really God? And Derek has done a wonderful job the last 2 weeks while I've been gone, continuing that series. But after about 5 days into the trip, I realized as experience stacked upon experience that I was going to have to share some things about this trip. And so I set that aside, and next Sunday I'm actually going to come back and we're going to be studying, is Jesus really God, the deity of Christ? But I didn't want this to be the typical, okay, missionary comes home and, you know, shows slides and tells stories of all the naked women and all that kind of stuff, you know, in the jungles and all that. I don't know where that came from. They're not naked anymore. But didn't see any anyway. Maybe there is somewhere. And I didn't want it to be that. You know, you've all seen those kinds of things. But this is going to be the missionary who comes home with pictures, okay? This is the fourth trip that I've taken to Kenya in the last 5 years. The first two were only with Compassion International. As you well know, we are very intricately involved with Compassion International. They operate in 25 countries, but they have more work going on in Kenya than any nation on the planet. A number of years ago, they asked us if we would partner with one of their projects. All their projects are located in churches around the world. And they reach into the poorest of the poor, and they bring children out of poverty. They give them health care. They teach them about Jesus. They help them in tutoring. And wonderful work. You've heard of all that work before. And we sponsor a lot of children, about 400 children out of our church individually. But we also have been participating in building classroom space in those compassion projects. So my first 2 years have been really totally with Compassion International. And I'll just show quick pictures just to remind you. One of the buildings, the first one that we built, was a three-story classroom building. Yeah, go ahead, clap, that's wonderful. Because they didn't have enough classrooms for the children, and the children were having to work outside and sit outside. So with $60,000 American dollars, we built that building, if you can believe that, in Nakuru, Kenya. And then last year, we built two other classrooms, smaller classrooms, one in Solai, which is a rural area outside of Nakuru, and another one was in a church compassion project in Nakuru. So we've spent about $130,000 or $40,000 in the last 5 years building classrooms in Kenya for compassion projects. Not only that, but also sponsoring children through our church. And so we are very deeply involved with Compassion International, believe greatly in the work that they are doing. So my first two trips were totally and completely with Compassion. Last year, my third trip was a combination trip with Chris Cunnington, who was for 8 years the National Training Director for PAYS Ministries, which we have a PAYS team. They go into schools, they speak in school. They're international students that are coming and work with our church and our youth group, but also go into schools. And so they were launching PAYS Kenya last year. Armstrong Ochieng, I think is how you say Armstrong's last name. I just called him Armstrong. But Chris asked me if I would go with him, and so I had the privilege of helping to train the first group of PAYS missionaries to launch PAYS Kenya. And then we launched PAYS Kenya, and we actually celebrated its first year anniversary while I was here this time, and it was really exciting. So Armstrong is the national director of PAYS Kenya. I want to show you a picture of Armstrong and his wife, Christine. These two are phenomenal human beings. Last year when we launched PAYS Kenya with Chris, they had one team of missionaries. He has tripled that. Now he has three teams of missionaries in 1 year going to schools, working out of local churches, and they have led 3,000 older children and teens to the Lord in this 1 year. It's phenomenal the work they do. The next picture is of the team. Armstrong with his team around him, and there are a few extra individuals in there, but this is three teams of PAYS missionaries that are working out of schools and in churches in Nairobi. They're all still in Nairobi right now, and they go into the schools and they teach the kids. They're invited in the schools by the government, and they go to private schools. They also go into public schools. They lead kids to Christ. They disciple them. They mentor them, and then they get them connected with the local church. And I want to tell you that Armstrong and Christine and their PAYS teams are a force of nature for the kingdom of God in Kenya, like nothing that I've ever seen before in my life. Their work is nothing short of miraculous. Armstrong, I made this in a Facebook post this week, I believe that Armstrong is perhaps the most passionate individual for the gospel and compassionate man that I have ever known in my life. And he is the national director of PAYS in Kenya. He actually began working with children on the streets of Nairobi 13 years ago when he was only about 17, 18 years old. And he would go out. In fact, what he did was he sold shoes in a roadside stall for another man, paid him $1 a day. That's how he supported himself. And then he would go out at night into the streets of Nairobi and begin to minister to the street kids, kids that literally lived under bridges and live on the streets, and they steal and they do everything they can to just survive. Three of his PAYS missionaries that are on this team, the next picture, were he found in an orphanage, and began to mentor them when they were little boys, and began to teach them and led them to Christ. And now they are PAYS missionaries on his team. These are three remarkable, remarkable young men. The one on the left, his name was Joseph, and then there's Armstrong there, and then there's Joshua, and then there's Martin. And they are all Kenyan boys that he found in an orphanage when they were boys, and loved them into the kingdom of God, and began to minister to them. And now these three boys are going back into their nation, into these schools, and they're leading young men and women to Christ Jesus. What a phenomenal, phenomenal story. So this time when I got ready to go, Armstrong asked me if I would come in and do something else a little bit, what I have the privilege of doing in America, and that is teaching pastors how to create a safe place in their church for people to tell their secrets and have a safe process to help people experience emotional and spiritual healing, as I just gave you the vision statement of City on a Hill. And during Armstrong's time here getting trained and ready to go back and launch Pays Kenya, he became very intimately aware of what we do as a church and believed in that so much that this time he asked me to come back and teach pastors how to begin to do that, and so I did. I joined with a group from Grace Covenant Church, where Armstrong was based during the 10 months that he was here doing his training before going back to Kenya. Their pastor and a group of their people went with us. But I was doing a workshop in Nairobi by myself before the team got, so I went 2 days early and got in there. And I arrived there on Sunday night. I preached on Sunday morning in a church in Nairobi. There was a great welcoming ceremony, because everywhere you go in Kenya, there's a welcoming ceremony all afternoon. And it's an area called Mathari, which is the area of Nairobi in which Armstrong actually began his ministry 13 years ago. It's a very dangerous area of Nairobi, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later and why it is so dangerous. But on Monday, after preaching on Sunday, I had a workshop in Nairobi with they had 19 senior pastors that showed up. It was all day long, and just to give you a quick look, and this is just a little bit of a setup. Armstrong was talking to them at the time, and they were excited. I taught them the things that I teach in the workshops when I'm going to Chicago this week on Friday and Saturday to do a workshop for churches. I taught them the very same thing that I teach in those workshops. My first two books were published by a publisher, so I don't own those anymore. I cannot give them away. But my workbook, I kept the copyright to this, a life change for every Christian, so that I can do exactly what I'm doing now. We're giving this to them in Africa to be able to take now, have tools after I did the workshop of teaching them how to do this, and that to be able to give them tools. We're getting this printed in Nairobi, so it make it available to them at a cost that they're able to grasp. And I'm sorry, folks, I'm really just trying to get through this, so if I seem like I'm rattling a little bit. We're also going to do a Swahili translation, because in the rural areas, some of the older people do not speak any English. Most people speak English in Kenya, but some of the elderly people do not, and their English skills are not good. So we're going to actually start working on a Swahili translation immediately, and I can actually give this to them. I own the copyright to this, and so I'm able to give it to them and to print it. And so we're real excited about that opportunity, and Armstrong is going to help me with that. On Tuesday through Thursday, what we did is the team, Monday night, the rest of the people got there, and on Tuesday through Thursday, we went into the schools where the PAYS teams are actually working, and schools and orphanages, and we got to meet pastors where the PAYS team are located. And the testimonies of these pastors, of the impact that these PAYS missionaries are having on their churches is, well, let me just say, very, very impressive. You can imagine a pastor, an African pastor, in a impoverished area of Nairobi, attempting to minister to people, not being able to get workers in the children's area, and all of a sudden he's got four or five of these passionate young men and women committed to the Lord to come in and voluntarily help him in his church, to train workers in his church, and they're going out in the schools, and they're leading kids to Christ, and they're bringing them to the church. You can imagine the impact that is having on the local churches. And so we got to hear those testimonies over and over and over. But before I talk about the schools and what we did there, I want to tell you about an orphanage in an area of Nairobi. There's an area called Kaole, and I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's give me the next picture. It's the Joy Valley Children's Home. If you can imagine this with me, there's about a 10-foot area as we walked down in between buildings on each side. It's sloping down to a river at the bottom of the hill, and there's open sewage that is running in a trench down the hill. It's draining out of all of the places here into this trench. You can imagine the third world smell. And at the bottom of that hill is this orphanage, the Joy Valley Children's Home, and the sewage runs underneath that door and right through the middle of the orphanage and drains into a river in back. Now, all through this little town and through this area, all of them are draining their sewage into this river, and it's right at the back of this children's orphanage. So you can imagine, if you can get the ambiance of the smell, then you're beginning to get an idea of what this looks like. The founder's name was a man named Jared, and this is him. And I want to tell you his story. As a boy, he fell out of a tree and fell into a campfire that was right under the tree, and it knocked him out, and his hand was in the fire, and it burned his hand literally off of his body. He also had burns on his head and on the side of his face. And this happened when he was a young boy. I don't know exactly what age, but he was very angry and eventually went into a life of organized crime in Nairobi and did some horrible, horrible things. He didn't tell us everything, but Armstrong kind of filled us in on a little bit of the things he was involved in. And then somehow, miraculously, I don't know how it happened, he came to Christ. He came to know Christ. And his life was literally transformed, almost a Damascus Road experience. And he began to have a desire to minister, but he had no idea what that looked like and what to do. So he and his wife found some kids running on the streets, because they're all over Kenya. In every community, there are street kids that live on the streets. And they took them into their home. And then they took a few more into their home. And then word began to spread around in the local community and the local government there of what this man was doing and his wife. And so the local government gave them a series of dilapidated old buildings. And it all looks like that. It's just open rock. Some of it looks like it's about to come down. But gave him no support for the orphanage. But said, if you're going to continue doing this, we'll give you the buildings. And so they gave him those buildings, but the government gives him no support. So he begs for support wherever he can find it. But under this gate, as I said, did I already show the picture? Yes, I did. I guess I already showed the picture. I can't keep up with all this. Wait. Yeah, that's Jared. Okay, what's the next picture? What is the next picture? Okay. There are 60 children in the orphanage now, and a pig. 60 children live with sewage running right through the middle of the orphanage in dilapidated buildings, and a pig lives with them. They have a 300-pound pig that lives with them. So from the human sewage and the pig sewage, you can imagine what the smell is like. It's really funny that as we were walking through here, I saw the pig off to my left, and I love to hunt the pig in Texas, but they wouldn't let me hunt this one. Anyway, the pastor of the other church that was walking in front of me didn't see the pig and didn't know it was there. And the pig yawned and grunted real loud, and he went, whoa! Because he thought he was about to get attacked. And he saw the pig, and the little children thought that was so funny. And they put their hands over their mouths, and they snickered, and they laughed. And that stupid Mzungu that's afraid of our pig. Mzungu is Swahili for white person, okay? And when you're a white person and you're in Kenya, you hear Mzungu snickered around you all of the time. Anyway, back to the schools. The first school we went into was the nicest. Let me show you a picture that has 800 students. This was the nicest school that we went to, and it went really downhill from there. The children, we felt like rock stars. I mean, the children were, you know, wanting to high-five us and fist bump and all that kind of stuff. And we broke up into teams, and we went into classrooms, and we began. And our assignment was to teach on acceptance. And I was the lead person on my team, and I had another guy with me, and they asked me to teach on acceptance out of John chapter 8. Now imagine going into schools and teaching out of the Bible, okay? And that not only happens in the private schools, it also happens in the public schools in Kenya, because they don't have a problem with that. They're so desperate for their children to get any kind of training and teaching. And so out of John chapter 8, I'm not going to narrate everything I did while that, but I'm going to read the text for you, because this is an encounter that Jesus had with a woman and his life, and it does demonstrate a powerful lesson about acceptance. Well, let me just do it. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and set her in his midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the elderly ones and And he was left alone with a woman. And she had been where she had been in his midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." So I read the story to them, and I began to recreate it, began to tell the story, and said that Jesus was in the temple. And I asked the question, where was the temple? And they would respond with a question and talk about the woman and what she had done and how the Pharisees had rejected her, but Jesus accepted her. And I asked them the question, I said, "Did Jesus accept this woman?" And they all said, "Absolutely." And I said, "Well, did Jesus accept her behavior, her sin? Did Jesus accept her sin?" And they said, "No." And I said, exactly right. So Jesus understood how to accept someone without accepting the behavior that he found wrong or something about them that was wrong. And so then we would enter into this time of discussing, well, how do you accept someone with whom you do not agree? How do you really genuinely reflect this kind of acceptance when their behavior is something that you cannot accept? And now, acceptance is a huge problem in East Africa. As again, in Kenya at least, I can't speak for the rest of Africa. We have a Nigerian here, and I don't know about what it is in Nigeria, but I know that in Kenya, there's a great difficulty in this area of people, even in Christ, accepting one another. There are 42 different tribes in Kenya, with each one of them has their own language. And there's great history, centuries and centuries of tribal rivalries. Even in modern time, those tribal rivalries are still there. And most people speak three languages. They speak Swahili, which is the universal African language. And then they each speak a tribal language. Each one of these 42 tribes has their own language. And then they speak English. And so from childhood, they grew up speaking three languages. And so their tribes and their language differences and all those things have tended to separate them. And now in Christ, as the gospel is finding its way into Kenya, they're struggling with this. How do I accept someone? We're both Christians, yet they're from this tribe we've had centuries of problems with, and their tribal language is different than mine. And so this whole thing of division is just woven into the very fabric of the culture in Kenya. And they're trying to wrestle with in the church, how do we come to oneness in Christ Jesus? And so this whole idea of acceptance is a very, very difficult thing in Kenya, even as it is here. Okay, I mean, it is here. We have a struggle accepting people, one another, in Christ, even though we both know the Lord, sometimes because of skin color, sometimes because of just historical backgrounds and all those kinds of things and different beliefs in certain areas. We fight with this, and they very much are fighting with this in Africa. And so after we did this discussion about acceptance, and the kids could ask any questions they wanted to, we just opened it up and said, okay, now you can ask us Mzungus anything you want to ask us. So they write these questions down. And the questions went from funny to deadly serious. And I picked out six of them that I was personally asked by children. Some of them, sixth grade up to middle teens, were typically the area age groups that we were working with in the schools on Tuesday through Thursday. Now, here's the first question, one of the first that I want to give you. They said, this kid asked a question on paper, said, "What do you do to make your hair grow so long?" Actually, said the question was, "What do you eat to make your hair grow so long?" Now, after 2 weeks in Africa, folks, I'm getting a haircut. Okay, I mean, I was fighting with this mess for 2 weeks. I'm going back to the little boy cut, and you'll be glad to hear that, Lisa, because I'm, and Danny and Danielle, because I'm doing your wedding here in a couple of weeks, and or maybe a week. Is it 2 weeks? Yeah. So you'll be happy to know that I'm going to look really trim and good looking and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, the kids were amazed at my hair, and they wanted to touch it, and they wanted to, you know, rub it, and they also wanted to rub our skin because they look at white skin, and to them, they believe it's very fragile, and they think that if they rub it, it may even come off. And so everywhere we were going, these children were rubbing our skin, and they wanted to touch my hair and all that. So after this kid asked that question, I said, "All right, enough, Chuck, I'm getting it done." Chuck told me a few weeks ago, he said, "You know, I did that when I was in my 60s. I grew my hair out." He said, "You'll get over it. You'll grow up." Well, I've grown up, so I'm getting my hair cut. Yes. Another question was, they asked me how old I was. And I told them, when I said I was 61 years old, their eyes got really wide, and they went, "Whoa!" I mean, spontaneously, the entire classroom. And I thought, gee whiz, give me a break if it's not that old. And so I asked our driver, afterwards, who himself is a pastor, but he's bivocational. He has to support himself, and so he drives tour groups around. He's a pastor of a Baptist church. His name is John. Wonderful guy. And I asked John, I said, John, what's up with that response? I mean, 61, okay, you know, all right, I haven't got quite one foot in the grave yet. And he said, well, what you don't understand is in Kenya, the average age lifespan is 45 years. The average lifespan in Kenya is 45 years old. And that comes from a lot of causes, because of the HIV AIDS, because of malaria, because of poor prenatal care and the high infant death, and then, you know, all of the diseases, poor health care, poor nutrition. Everything comes together in Kenya for an average lifespan of 45 years. In fact, he said to me, he said, when you get close to 40 years, no one will hire you in Kenya because they figure you're just about dead. And so he said, when the children heard you were 61 years old, they go, wow, you've lived a long time. And so it helped me begin to understand. A third question that I got from one of the children was, why is my skin black and yours is white? What did you do? In other words, they put that little thing on the end of it, the child did. What did you do? In other words, that it's so much better to be white than it is to be black. What did you do to be born white? And I went, okay, here we go. And so all I could think to say is, well, I did nothing. It has totally to do with my ancestry. And I said, my ancestors were Europeans who had light skin. And your ancestors were Africans who had dark skin. And that's why you were born with black skin and I was born with white skin. It's nothing I did. It's nothing you did. Nothing I did right. Nothing you did wrong. It has purely to do with our ancestors before us. And I thought that was a pretty good answer. But it obviously sparked another question in another one of the kids, because this note was passed forward immediately after that, that caught me off guard. And the question was, is it true that Europeans were bad people a long time ago? And I thought, okay, Lord, you're going to have to help me here. I mean, these questions get harder as we go here. And I said to the class, I said, yes, it's true. My ancestors, European ancestors, long time ago, did horrible things in Africa. Because what they did is they came to Africa and they captured Africans and put them into bondage, and they carried them on ships back to Europe and back to the United States of America, and they enslaved them. They put them into slavery. And I said, that was horrible and the ungodly things that my ancestors did in Africa. But I said, but I'm thankful that our president, Abraham Lincoln, was so committed to the fact that that was an ungodly practice, and that we even fought a civil war in America about the issue of slavery, and that today, and that was done away with over 150 years ago in our nation. And so I just want to say to you children that, yes, my ancestors did horrible things in Africa. And I was so taken aback. I didn't really know where to go on from there. But that night I was sitting at dinner with some people at Armstrong's home, and there was a very wise old Kenyan woman who is a great leader among the women in that area and really all over Kenya. And she's a very well-known woman that I didn't really know about. And she was just had all the African thing on her hair and dress and everything. And I told her the story, and she said, well, you didn't say enough. And I went, oh, well, tell me, what should I have said? She said, well, you should have reminded the children that Europeans did a lot of good things in Africa as well. And I thought this was interesting coming from an African woman. And I don't know how old she was. She could have been younger than me. She could have been older than me. I have no idea. But she was an elderly, very respected mama, that's what they call elderly women, and people of respect. She said, let me tell you what the Europeans also did. And of course, I knew all this stuff, but I didn't think about it. I just thought about talking about the negative. She said, the Europeans brought us the Word of God when we were living in darkness in Africa. The Europeans brought us education. The Europeans built hospitals, and they did many, many good things. And I went, oh, Mama, I wish I'd been able to remember to say something like that to these children. And I would have been able to say, yes, there were good Europeans and there were bad Europeans. Just as there are good Africans and there are bad Africans. There are good and there are bad of every single race. And I wish I could have gone back into the school and reminded the children of those other things. But the fifth question that I was asked is, if it's wrong to have a tattoo, why does Pastor James have a tattoo on his arm? Now, when I went to Africa, I did not know that there is a lot of teaching in Africa in the churches that it is sinful and against God's word for someone to put a tattoo on their body. If I'd known that, I would have covered the tattoo up from the beginning and never been an offense. But I didn't know that, so I had short sleeves and I had my tattoo of refuge on my arm. So one of the children said, if it's wrong for a Christian to have a tattoo on their body, why does Pastor James have a tattoo? And so here I am, I'm caught. And I have to deal with this thing. And I said, why is this question being asked? And she said, because many of the pastors in Kenya tell us that it is wrong and it's against God's word. And I knew where that came from. And so I said, well, children, I don't want to be in opposition of your pastor, but I feel like I'm responsible to give you my viewpoint. And that comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, actually, where it talks about not cutting your body for the dead or putting tattoos on your body. And I said, here are three things about that you need to understand. I said, first of all, the book of Leviticus is a ceremonial law that was given only and specifically to the children of Israel to set them apart from the nations. And in Christ, we're not under the law, we are under grace, and we are not held to all the Levitical restrictions of the book of Leviticus. The second thing I said is that the idea of tattooing the body is totally different than it is today in modern times, because what the pagan nations around Israel do is they would tattoo images of their idols and of their pagan gods on their arms and on their bodies. And so it was a part of their pagan idolatry and worship. And that's why God told his people, do not do so, because you don't want to identify with the idolatry of those nations. And then I said, if you're going to take that verse out of Leviticus 19 to say that it applies to us, then you have to go back about three verses up before where God told his people, do not plant two different types of seed in the same field, because that's also in the area. And it said, do not wear clothing that are made out of two different types of cloth, part of the Levitical restrictions upon Israel. So I said, if you're going to pick that one verse out and say that it applies to us, then you have to apply all of the book of Leviticus to Christians today. And so that pretty well covered it. And I don't know what they went back and told their pastor about this, you know, but then I covered my tattoo up with a large Band-Aid for the rest of the trip. But in Carrizo, later, when we did this pastor's conference for 3 days, I had to address the question again because it came up. Just another question that a pastor asked, so I ripped off the Band-Aid and I said, let's talk about this for a little while. And so I went back with them. And after that, the senior pastor of the sponsoring pastor that sponsored this Bible school that I'll tell you about in a minute, our conference, asked me to come back and teach in their Bible school for young pastors there in Carrizo and also at the Bible school in Nairobi, because biblical interpretation is so difficult. They don't have so little understanding about how to rightly divide the word of truth that they're often teaching things that they think are right, but are really laying burdens upon the people of God that God's word does not lay on them. And so if I go again, I'll go into the seminaries and the Bible schools and teach about principles of interpretation, about how to study and how to prepare and how to teach and all those kinds of things. Anyway, the last question before I move on is, I got this from a child. What do you think about children having sex with children, teachers raping children, and parents raping children? And all I could say, you know, at that point was, oh my gosh, Lord, you've got to help me here. I don't know what, you know. And I said, well, what I think is that is a horrible, horrible evil. And if that has happened to any of you in this room, I am so deeply sorry that happened to you. But I want to tell you that Jesus wants to heal your heart. And he can heal your heart if you trust him, if you try to fight against anger and all of the things that come with that kind of experience. And that's all I knew to say. The next day, I was in a store and I saw a newspaper. And on the front heading of the newspaper, I took a picture of it and I have the newspaper with me. Began to help me understand why that child had asked that question. It announced that there had been 6,000 new cases reported of what they call child defilement in families in Kenya in the last year. In the year before that, over 7,000. These are cases that only were reported. Now you can imagine that how many in a developing country like that, many people who are not even having communication, they're afraid of the government, they're afraid of the police, how much of this stuff does not go unreported, but they had 6,000 new cases of child defilement, what they call it, from in families in Kenya that were actually reported. Not only that is the devastation of alcohol throughout all of Africa, but particularly in Kenyan society. There was another paper, the front page was all about this, the government's concern of the devastation of alcoholism, the destruction of the family, and all the things that it leads to after that. The very same week in the paper was reported that 550 teens had been arrested in Nairobi for alcohol and drug use and group sex. I mean, all of this is in 1 week. This is in the paper in 1 week in Nairobi. So I'm beginning to put all this stuff together, and by this time I'm beginning to understand this child's question. I'm beginning to understand why a child of 6th or 7th or 8th grade would ask a question. What do you think about children having sex with children, teachers raping children, and parents raping children? So I'm beginning to understand this child's question, but I'm also beginning to understand why those 19 pastors where the pastors were so desperate in Kenya to have tools to help the healing of the wounded heart of their people. And that's what I was there for in the workshops. I was teaching my workshop and about how emotional spiritual healing and the healing of the wounded heart and how we're all wounded by sin. And these pastors are so desperate to have tools, and they received it so incredibly. Anyway, the last school that we were in Nairobi, I've got to hurry on, was in an area called Matharia, which is the area where Armstrong started his ministry. The school is so dangerous, and it's such a dangerous area. Give me the next picture here. We had to have, the team had to have two armed guards to get us in and out of the community. And while we were in the school, we were protected by two armed guards with automatic rifles. The military and the police all carry automatic rifles. Nobody carries a pistol over there. They carry these automatic rifles, AK-47s with the banana clips. And the team had to have two armed guards to get in and out of that neighborhood and that community and out of that school. And the reason for that is that a big thing that's been happening in Kenya is terror gangs. These are teen gangs that get together, mostly street kids typically, and they terrorize people, and they steal, and they extort money, a lot like organized crime did. We're gonna destroy your shop if you don't give us money, and all those kinds of things. And it got so bad in this particular area of Nairobi that the president of Nairobi, of Kenya, actually offered amnesty for any of these teenagers who would come out of the terror gangs. And 21 of them took him up on his offer for amnesty, and they went back to school, and they were in this school where the team went. The very next week after those 21 teenagers came out of the terror gangs, the rest of the gang captured a police officer and murdered him in order to send a message to the president of Kenya, "We are not afraid of you." And so because of that, the team had to have armed guards to get in and out of that school. Now, let me tell you this. This is a school that a team of PAYS workers goes into every day. They work in this school with these 21 former terror gang members and the other children of the area, and they don't have armed guards when they go in and out of that school. Only because we were white did we get that kind of protection. And this is the kind of work that these kids are doing. I mean, I'm just telling you, this is nothing short of miraculous, the work that Armstrong and his teams of workers are doing. I didn't mention to you a moment ago, the orphanage in that area that I showed you where they had the pig, on Wednesday, four of the PAYS workers go into this orphanage and they teach these children Bible stories. This is not a part of their job description, but they do it after they finish their day in the school, and then Wednesday, four of them go in and they teach these children Bible stories. On Thursday, two more from another team, they go in there. This is over after they finish their day in the schools. This is just out of their heart of passion for these children. But this is one of the official schools where they work. Are you getting this? You're beginning to... This was the most impactful experience I've ever had in any kind of mission work. And I've been to Kenya four times. But this, we were in the dirt this time. We were in the muck. Armstrong put us into the real stuff where his teams are working. After all of this, we traveled 7 hours out of Nairobi to Kericho and Sotik, which is a small community. And through the beautiful Rift Valley, you've seen this, Lisa, and some of the team that went with me a few years ago. The Rift Valley runs through East Africa all the way to down to Tanzania. You drop down into this beautiful, beautiful, rich valley that runs all across East Africa. And this is where the wildebeest migration happens every year, where millions and millions of the wildebeest cross through the Rift Valley, and the crocodiles eat lunch, and, you know, as they cross the rivers and all that kind of stuff. And the villagers are thankful for the wildebeest because the crocodiles are not interested in them anymore during the migration. So we dropped down in there. We drove 7 hours to Kericho. It's world famous for two things, Kericho tea, and I have a picture of the tea fields. The tea fields, this is a higher elevation area, and the tea fields are just as far as you can see, and they harvest this stuff year-round. These things are green year-round, and they just start on one end of the field, and they pick. They know exactly which leaves to pick, and then they get on the other end, and they start it again. So year-round, they're harvesting their tea. And They just stretch forever. The other thing that this area is known for is that you know about the Kenyan distance runners. They hold all the world records in distance and marathoning. They come from this area because of the high elevation for training, and it's cooler. And so this area is known for that. On Sunday morning, I preached in an African inland church when we got there through a Swahili translator. I preached in English. They transferred it to Swahili, and that's how they do all their services. The pastor preaches in English, and he has a translator into Swahili. So English is the main language. I want to show you a short video of the choir. Now, take a look at this little church here, and I'll talk about it in just a minute. But this was... time to let you, but we're running out of time here. You can see there are no walls. Most of the churches there only have a tin roof covering, and they're open to the air. It's a dirt floor. When offering time came, I was sitting on the front row, and there was a table right in front of me. They had the offering box where they all walked forward and they put their offering in, and a woman came and put a bag underneath the under the table, and I looked in the bag to see what was in the bag, and this was what was in the bag. A chicken. Her offering was a chicken. This was in a rural area, don't happen that much in the city, but she brought a chicken. And I asked her, what are they going to do with the chicken? They said, well, one of the members of the church will buy the chicken, or, and they'll put the money in the offering, or they'll sell it in the market, and then it will go into the offering. And one of the other team members that was sitting there while I was preaching, the chicken stayed in the bag the whole time. I later found out they had its legs tied, but he said, when you were preaching, he did get a little worked up, and he tried to jump out, and I was patting him down to keep him in the bag. He didn't know at the time that the chicken was tied and couldn't get out anyway. Oh, I've got to do this quickly. On Monday, we had a 3 days pastors conference. We had 40 pastors that showed up, senior pastors for 3 days. They were there and they slept on the floor of the church where we had the conference because many of them traveled as much as 8 hours away to get there without a car. Not one of them had a car. They hitchhiked, they walked, and they came on matutus. Matutu is a van. It's how the poor people travel. It's just an open van on the side. The door is open, and they run through all over Africa, and there's a guy standing on the side. He's yelling at people, come get in the matutu, and you hop in, and you ride as long as you want. You pay a few Kenyan shillings, and you hop out. And it's wild. It's wild and crazy. And they stayed there. I had the opportunity to talk about having a strategy to minister to the wounded heart. I talked about the head, hands, and heart. I talked about the emotional, spiritual principle, the pile principle. I talked about forgiveness, what it is, what it isn't, steps in the process, all of this over a three-day period. And the pastors were on the edge of their chairs taking notes the entire time, asking questions. And they expressed their extreme gratitude for the teaching and the tools because, again, like I said, we're getting this workbook for them. We're translating into Swahili, and they'll have it in two languages. And all of these things, and they were just so hungry. We're going to start with two churches. I'm going to get over the logistics. One of the pastors at the end of the workshop stood up, and he told a story. He said, I had a woman in my church about a year ago who wanted to commit suicide. And he was confessing to the other pastors there, and he said, I didn't help her because I didn't know how to help her. And he said, my church didn't know what to do with her, and so many of the members in my church said, let's just get rid of her. We don't want her in our church. And he said, that's what we did. And he said, I'm so convicted about that. But at the time, I had no idea. I had no tools. I had no understanding how to help a woman like that, and my church didn't. And they've been hearing me teach about creating a safe place for people that are hurting to get help. And tools and all those kinds of things. And he said, I just felt so helpless. And he said, I have to confess my sin to God and before you. And he said, but I'm so thankful now that there's hope of having some tools and understanding about how to help hurting people. Another pastor stood up at the end of the workshop and confessed that he had wounds that were deep in his heart. And he had deep unforgiveness toward people and how he needs this help in his own life and for himself, but how he understands his church. There's so many hurting people and wounded people because of abuse and because of the tribal rivalries and everything, the hatred and all that stuff that is woven into the very fabric of African culture. He said, oh, I'm so excited about having an understanding of how to do this and having some tools to help my people do it. So at the end of that pastor's conference in Carrizo, the pastors all promised if the team would come again next year, they'd promise to have 200 pastors there. And I quite frankly don't know if I'll be able to go or not. But they've asked me to teach in the Bible schools in Nairobi and Carrizo to train new pastors in biblical interpretation, things like that. Let me wrap this up. 2 weeks ago when I left to go to Kenya, I did not want to go. I honestly did not want to go. I'd already been there 3 times. I understood at least some level, although I didn't understand the extent that it can get to in a trip like this one. But the physical and emotional and spiritual exhaustion that a trip like this takes is enormous. And this trip was twice as long as any trip I'd ever taken. And I just didn't want to go. I didn't want to leave my family. I didn't want to leave my kids. I didn't want to leave my grandkids. I didn't want to leave you. I just didn't want to go. And when my son dropped me off at the airport because Laura had a commitment that she had to take care of, I hugged him and I said, son, I don't want to go. I went in the airport and I sat down waiting for my flight and I went, Lord, I don't want to do this. You know, and I wrestled with the Lord and I said, Lord, I don't want to go. Why am I going? And there was even this temptation at that time, even though the ticket was paid for, just to call my son and say, come pick me up. I'm not going. I just didn't want to go. And now I know why I went. Armstrong put us in the very thick of a ministry that I've never experienced. And I've been all over the world on short-term mission trips and never experienced anything like this. Kenya is not a safe place. It is not a safe place for Kenyans. It's especially not a safe place for white-skinned people. Somalian terrorists have crossed the Somali border between Somalia and Kenya. The Westgate Mall situation a few years ago when they took 3 days hostages, killed 50 or 60 people before the Kenya Defense Forces were able to get in there and wipe them out. Just last year they pulled Christians off a bus in close to the Somalian border and said, if you're Christians, then we're going to kill you. And they killed 20 or 30 people. And they attacked a university recently in Mombasa. Churches have been bombed. It continues to happen repeatedly. So, and everywhere you go in Kenya, the security is enormous. Imagine this. If you go into a grocery store, you have to be frisked. If you have a bag, they look at it, they will wand you down, and they physically check your body. Everywhere, even the grocery stores. To get out of the Nairobi airport, we went through screening 3 times. Full undressed, the whole deal, you know, like we do in our airports. We did it 3 times just to get out of the Nairobi airport. Everywhere you go is security. Checking your bags, winding you down when you walk into a church, into a grocery store, any store, anywhere. All around the city and all through Kenya now are police and military checkpoints where everyone has to get out of the van. They check the van, they frisk everybody down, all of those kinds of things. When we were driving back from Carrizo back to Nairobi at the end of our trip in order to catch our plane, we were pulled over at one of the checkpoints where they had the things across the road that if you drive across them, they destroy your tires and you have to go around so nobody can race through. And they stop, and the police officer with his automatic rifle around his arm spoke to Armstrong through the window, and they were speaking in Swahili, and they started laughing. And I heard this word that I'd been hearing often, babu. You know what that is? Babu. And I heard that in this conversation that Armstrong was having with this policeman. And after they started laughing, after we pulled off, I said, what did he say? What were you saying? He said, I'm going to wave you on through because you have a grandfather with you. So all week long, I'd have been hearing this word babu where I was. They were talking about the grandfather, the gray beard, and he waved us through because... Yeah, for the gray beard. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever go back to Kenya. I can't say right now. But I do know what we can do and what I can do, and that's the reason for this trip. Whether I ever go back to Kenya or not, there was a definite reason for me going. And I'm going to be talking with the elders about that and be talking with you. But let me just say this. I'm going to close with this. There's a saying that says, for someone to go over the cliff, someone has to hold the rope. you know, someone is going to take a rope over a cliff. There's got to be somebody at the top that's holding the rope. And I've always felt that our work in Kenya is holding the rope, that they're doing a work there that we cannot do. But we have resources that they do not have. And when you can put their willingness to go over the cliff and our resources together, you have a powerful, powerful combination. And so we can hold the rope. And I understood that message even deeper this week, these 2 weeks, because they have already descended over the cliff. And they're doing it at great sacrifice. They do not have the resources to do what they're doing, but somehow God is miraculously providing. And I just saw this picture of us here sitting on a hill that we can't do the work they do, but we can hold the rope. And we can join resources we have with the willingness that they have, and the two can be powerful force for the kingdom of God at Kenya. And at the end of the time, Armstrong asked at the debriefing with the PACE team and our group as we got back to Nairobi, Armstrong asked me if I would be willing to just speak a word of encouragement to them, to the PACE members. And I said to them, I said, you know, I am in awe of you. And I meant that with everything that's in me. I am so in awe of these young men and women and what they do and the work that they are doing at great sacrifice. And I said to them, I said, I know you sometimes wonder, does anybody care about the work we're doing? And they began to shake their heads, because I know what that feels like. And I can't even imagine how they feel alone sometimes. And I said, I know you feel alone. I know you feel forgotten. But I just want you to know, you're not. Your Heavenly Father knows, but I said, I also know. And I intend to be an advocate for you with City on a Hill and any church I can in America to tell them about the work that you're doing. And I just said, I'm so proud of you. And then I read Philippians 1. Let me read this. This is Paul's words to the Philippian church. If I can find Philippians. And this is what he said. I thank my God in every remembrance that I have of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God our Father. And then we prayed. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that there are people around this world who know you and love you, who are being faithful to your calling and the calling of the gospel in ways that we cannot even begin to understand. I thank you for this experience of witnessing this in these incredible young men and women who have given their lives to be missionaries back to their own nation to reach the young children and the teenagers with the gospel of Jesus. Thank you for Armstrong and Christine and their passion and their vision to even do this. And may we, Lord, find ways that we can hold the rope. It's the best we can do, and that is just hold the rope as they go over the cliff. Thank you for the privilege of participating in that. And we are so excited someday when we enter into glory, and we are there in eternity in your presence, and we get to see not only people here that have been reached and touched for the gospel, for Jesus Christ through the work of this church and churches here, but what's going to happen as a result of the work of these missionaries in Kenya. And we bless you and praise you for the privilege of participating in it. And this is our prayer as we seek to hold the rope. In Jesus' name.